Good morning to each one. I'd ask you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 8. We are going to attempt to cover three chapters this morning, and I think we're going to make it. You'll find out the secret here in a minute. Here's what I have for the lesson plan for today. Hopefully, we will be able to get through. I want to do a brief review of concerning the life of Elijah and Elisha, because we're coming very close to the end of that period in Israel's history. Then we want to do an overview of the three chapters, a very brief overview. Then we'll do a few details, as I think we might have time, and then some closing thoughts to round it out. So that's where we are. I hope that you've been praying up to this point for the time, and would ask you even to pray for me as I teach, and for each of us as we hear God's word, that we would respond to him. But let's pray now. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It is a delight to our hearts, and it is the strength of our souls. It is the salvation of our souls. And we thank you that you have given it to us. You certainly are a gracious God, not having needed to reveal yourself to us, but graciously choosing to do so. And so we thank you for being a creator, a redeemer. We pray that as we look into your word again this morning, that you would open our eyes to see the wonderful truths that you have for us. Minister, Lord, I pray to individual hearts and needs today as only you can. And we ask your Spirit's guidance and the praise of your name during this hour. And we pray through our dear Savior. Amen. Okay, I want to do a quick review of Elijah and Elisha. These were two extremely prominent prophets of the nation at this time. They prophesied primarily to the northern kingdom, as you probably well remember. And this is going to be real brief. So there also is during this time a big emphasis upon the nation of Syria because of their dealings with Israel, the northern kingdom. And we learn of three or four different Syrian kings. We have Ben-Hadad 1 and 2, and then we have, I've lost his name. I can't think of the next. We'll talk about him later when it comes to mind. When we're going through the chapter, and then Haziel, who took his place, that other guy. The ministry of Elijah and Elisha lasted about 80 years, included, I think, 5 or 6 kings of Israel, and the 2555, Elijah was ministered for about 25 years, beginning in 1 Kings 18, and then Elisha for about 55 years. Their ministry involved a number of things. This probably is not exhaustive, but involved the calling the nation to repentance from sin, as did almost all of the prophets of God. It involved rebuking false religion, particularly Baal, which was a religion brought to Israel by Jezebel when she married Ahab from Phoenicia. She was a Phoenician princess, you remember. And then many miracles in these men's lives, designed to reveal God's character, his holiness, his compassion, his power, and I'm sure many other things about him. Just a quickie here. I don't know that I can say this with definity, but it's my studied opinion that the miracles that are recorded are perhaps just a smattering of all the ones that they did. Now, I can't say that for sure, but I'm thinking Elisha, for example, ministered for 55 years, And there are only 11, I believe 11 or 12 miracles assigned to him. And I'm thinking one every 5 years. He probably did more than that, but we have those many recorded anyway. Okay, that's brief. The overview is brief here. Here's an overview because there's a whole lot in these chapters. And let me just go over them quickly, and then we will go back and cover some of the details. I'm thinking of this as like, I'm from Nebraska. I'm thinking of this as like when I've flown from Portland to Omaha. This is kind of, we're going to get there. We're going to cover, and then we're going to go back and go by car and stop a couple times along the way. But we're not going to stop as often as we would like, so we don't have time. So these are the major events in these chapters, and that's because of this overview, that's how I knew we were going to get through the chapters. So we may not get through the details, but we'll get through this. The king of Israel restores the Shunammite's woman's land. I think you probably remember that situation. The death of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and then the reign of two kings of Judah. All of a sudden, the text drops down to Judah. It's been discussing the northern kingdom of Israel for many chapters now. And you remember when the reign of one ends, then it often goes to the other, and then back and forth. So we have two kings in Judah that are mentioned, Jehoram. And it gets real confusing because we have Joram in Israel and Jehoram in Judah at the same time. And those are just two variations of the same name. So, well, then the reign of Ahaziah as well. Then we have Jehu, who anointed king of Israel, and he's anointed king of Israel while Joram is still king of Israel. So something has to be done about that. So Jehu kills him, and then Jehu's the only king. And then he kills Ahaziah, and then he kills Jezebel, and then he kills Ahab's 70 sons, and then he kills 42 brothers of Ahaziah. There's a lot of killing in here. Is amazing. And we're not done. Now, the remainder of Ahab's family is killed from Samaria. The worshippers of Baal are killed. And then we have the summary of Jehu's final years and his death. Okay, so that's... So now we've gone through the three chapters. Are there any questions? No. let's go back to chapter 8 in the text. And... I say we're just going to hit some of the details. I'd love to spend more time, but I didn't ask Pastor to relinquish the next hour, so we'll stop here so we can have our regular service. In chapter 8, we resume the story of the Shunammite woman. Now, there are a number of problems in this section, 8, 1 through 6. And I will just touch on some of them. I don't have time to go into them, nor to explain them all, nor could I if I did. But first of all, okay, here's the story, if you don't know it for sure. The Shunammite woman through whom Elijah prophesied her conception and then the birth of her son, and then subsequently, her son died, and the Lord used Elisha to raise him back to life. That's the lady we're talking about here. At some point in Israel's history, during this time, there was going to be a famine for 7 years in Israel, and Elisha, the man of God, told the Shunammite woman this was going to happen, and that she should take off because of the famine. So she does, and she goes to Philistia for 7 years, and then she comes back. Apparently, though we don't know absolutely, but apparently her husband has died by this time because she seems to be in charge of what's going on. And you remember, way back before her son was born, her husband was an old man. So we're not surprised that that would be the case. So she comes back, and she comes to the king, who, by the way, is unnamed. And that could be important, can be, if we had time to discuss. The king is unnamed, so we don't know if it's Joram or perhaps if it's Jehu. And you say, well, I thought Jehu wasn't anointed or didn't become king until chapter 9. Well, that's true. But probably 8, 1 through 6 is out of chronological order, which is not a sin or anything unusual in Scripture. But for some reasons, it's probably out of chronological order, and I'll explain that quickly, hopefully. So she comes to appeal to the unnamed king for her land, and when she does so, actually prior to her getting there, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, is there explaining to the king at his request of some of the great things that Elisha has done. And one of them that he mentions is the raising of the Shunammite son. And then he says, oh, and here she is. Here's the Shunammite whose son Elisha raised from the dead. And so then she has the immediate entrance to the king, appeals to him, and he restores her land, plus all the bounty of the land for the previous 7 years. That's the story in a nutshell. Here are some of the problems. If this is King Jehoram, it seems odd that he is unaware of Elisha's activities. He's been king, and Elisha's been around. Unless somehow this happened immediately or very shortly after the raising of the boy from the dead, and so he had not heard of it. But still, there's perhaps she was raised from the dead shortly after they left for the famine, and he had not heard of it and then came back 7 years later. But that's somewhat problematic. Or perhaps it, as I suggested, is King Jehu, but we don't know that either. And if it is, it's certainly out of order, as out of chronological order in the text, because Jehu doesn't become king until chapter 9. But what compounds the problem is the servant Gehazi, because here he's called the servant of Elisha. And Gehazi, you remember back in chapter 5, I think it was, at the end of chapter 5, Gehazi, because of his greed, was struck with leprosy. And the curse was this: therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. Well, if he was a leper at the time of this story, he probably wasn't in the king's presence. He would not have been allowed to be there. And so some think that perhaps he had repented of his sin and the Lord restored him and to his health and removed the leprosy, which is, I think, a possibility, but in my mind, it's a hesitant possibility, because the Lord said, the leprosy shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And so, you solve it. I'm not sure. But at any rate, the other option is that this happened prior to Gehazi becoming leprous, which, of course, if that were the case, it's also out of chronological order, because it comes, obviously, after chapter 5. So, at any rate, don't miss the point. The Shunammite woman who had trusted Elisha, the man of God, and the word of God that Elisha expressed, she was obedient to what he told her. Verse 2 says, of chapter 8, so the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God. I thought that was extremely important. And she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. And so she obeyed the word of God, which came through Elisha. And the Lord, in his providence, blessed her in that way and took care of her needs. I think, of course, there's the interesting aspect of the story that she just happens to come into the king's presence at the time that Gehazi is telling the king about her and her son being raised from the dead. And I think that you and I, if we had time, we could probably all relate what we think of as coincidences, or sometimes call them that, but which are actual divine providences, when things just seem to, the timing is just unbelievable. A guy just brings something together. And that probably could be told over and over again. And I have many stories about that. If you want to ask me afterwards, I might tell you one or two. But we have time now. But God works and in our lives. He brings things together. We don't always like his timing, but sometimes we have these beautiful glimpses of how he's putting things together. And that's what happened here, I think, with Gehazi and the Shunammite woman, and how the Lord cared for her in this way. Next, we have the story of the death of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. And this is what happened here. He got sick, and so he sent to Elisha. It's interesting to me that the prophets, Elisha and Elijah, had ministry to the Syrians, who were enemies of Israel and were constantly fighting with them in battle and such, but nonetheless, the Lord had a ministry to them. And so Elisha was called. The king sent his servant Hazael, one of his officers, and he took this huge gift, 40 camel loads of goods from Damascus, the capital of Syria, as a gift to Elisha. I can't imagine 40 camel. That's a lot of stuff. And anyway, he said, "My master is sick and has come. I'm come to inquire whether he shall recover or not." And then verse 10 presents what might be an ethical issue, at least in my mind. I don't have it totally resolved. Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die." This almost sounds like Elisha is being deceptive, but I think what is happening here goes clear back to chapter 21, I think it is, of 1 Kings, where Elijah is told by the Lord that he will anoint Hazael as king of Syria. That's this guy that we're talking about here. And though I found nothing in Scripture which says he actually did that, and this is somewhat conjecture, I'm trying to piece it all together, I think that Elijah did at some point, because the Lord told him to go down and do it. And so I think that Elijah actually anointed him, and it was not uncommon, this happened many times in Scripture, where a king is anointed, think of David, a king is anointed years before he actually reigns as king. And I think perhaps that's what happened here. And I think Hazael knows that he's going to become king of Syria at some point. His problem was he was impatient and decided to rush the process. But so here he sees Ben-Hadad is sick, the king under whom he serves, whom he is going to replace. He's sick. And I think what Elisha says to him is to test him. And I think he's telling the truth. Don't misunderstand me. I think what he's saying here, if it's boiled down, is that everything else being equal, if you were not about to assassinate your king, he would recover from this illness. But the Lord has shown me that he's really going to die. And he's not going to die from the illness. He would recover from it. It was not an illness unto death. I think that's what Elisha is doing, is saying, and he's doing it to test Hazael. And actually, in my estimation, that's partly borne out by verse 11. After Elisha says this to Hazael, it's verse 11 says, "Then he set his countenance in a stare until," that is, Elisha stared at Hazael until Hazael became ashamed, it says. "And then the man of God wept. And Hazael said, 'Why is my Lord weeping?'" I wish we had time to develop, because that's one of the phrases that stood out in my mind. The man of God wept. And I'm thinking, you know, that was not uncommon in the Scriptures. I think of Lord Jesus Christ weeping over Jerusalem. I think of Paul, who told the Ephesian elders that he ministered to them day and night with tears. Or you think of the weeping prophet Jeremiah, or the psalmist who says, "Rivers of water have run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." And so there's a sorrow in the life of the man of God as he sees sin about him and the offense that is to his holy God. Well, Hazael asked him, "Why is he weeping?" And he says this in his answer, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. Atrocities, terrible things. And Hazael says, am I a dog that I should do such gross things? And then Elisha says, the Lord has shown me that you're going to become king over Syria. Well, at that, Hazael leaves and goes back and tells the king that Elisha told him he would recover. But the next day, he suffocates him, if I'm reading the text correctly. He soaks a cloth, holds it over his mouth so he can't breathe, and kills him. And Hazael becomes king, as prophesied, king of Syria. Then we're given two quick vignettes, and I'm going to make them quick to finish out the chapter. Jehoram becomes the king of Judah. It says 32 years old when he became king, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, verse 18, just as the house of Ahab had done. And so he was an evil king of Judah. Now we're dropping down to Judah, the southern kingdom. And again, if you look in page 31, 32 in your book, I need to do that constantly as I'm studying this to keep track of who's what and who goes where. So we're talking about the kings of Judah now. This king, Jehoram, was an evil king. And then we're given this promise in verse 19, that yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him. So God's keeping his word, despite the fact that Judah is unfaithful to the Lord. He promised David that he would always have a son on the throne, and so he's keeping his promise. Then Ahaziah, after Joram died, Ahaziah took his place. It says in the 12th year, here's where it could get really confusing, verse 25, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. So we no longer have Joram and Jehoram, now we have Joram and Ahaziah. Joram in the north, Ahaziah in the south. And he walked, verse 27 says, in the way of the house of Ahab. And so commentators think, and I would agree with them, that what it's saying about these two kings, not only were they evil, but when it says that they walked in the way of the kings of Israel and in the way of Ahab, that they were instrumental in trying to seduce the southern kingdom into Baal worship, as the northern kingdom had been introduced to it and promoted by Ahab. So evil kings in Judah. Quickly going on to chapter 9, and I know we're rushing here. I'm driving in fifth gear. going on to chapter 9, we have the story of the anointing of Elisha. I'm sorry, the anointing of Jehu as king over Israel. And this is what happened. Elisha told one of his sons of the prophets, remember that group of apprentices, you might say, prophet apprentices, to go to Jehu, who was in Ramoth-Gilead. Let me put our map up here. I had to add Ramoth up here because it wasn't already written. I guess you can see it there in the big red letters. Here's the city of Ramoth-Gilead. This region is Gilead, is underlined here. I circle this because this is the Valley of Jezreel, which is going to become prominent in a little bit, and then this little dot here is the city of Jezreel, which is just west of the Valley of Jezreel. And Ramoth-Gilead is what we're talking about right now. I should back up just a bit. In verse 28 of chapter 8, it says, now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, that is Ahaziah went with Joram, the two kings, the king of Israel, king of Judah, went together to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. That's where we're talking about. And the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah went with him. So here's what's happening. the king of Israel and the king of Judah got together to fight the king of Syria at Ramoth-Gilead. Joram, the king of Israel, was wounded, and he went back to Jezreel, which where he had a residence. He went back, and King Ahaziah went with him. And this is roughly 45 miles. So they travel back over the Jordan and back. And so they're in Jezreel. But the army of Israel, or part of them anyway, are still in Ramoth-Gilead. And Jehu is one of the commanders of the army. And that brings us to chapter 9, because Jehu is here with his men. And Elisha tells one of his apprentices, go to Ramoth-Gilead and take a flask of oil and get Jehu in a room by himself. Get alone with him, anoint him with oil, and announce to him that the Lord has told him he's to be king of Israel. And so that's what he did. And he says his instructions, verse 3, poured on his head, and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, and do not delay. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and he found these captains of the army, and he said, I have a message for you, commander. And Jehu speaks up and says, which one of us? And he says, for you. So they go inside, and he anoints him as instructed. And this is, I want to read, because this prophecy is very important. He poured the oil on his head, verse 6, and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. So he did exactly what he was supposed to do. Jehu came out of the house, and they asked him, what did that guy tell you? And he said, oh, you know the guy, and he's babbling on. And he said, oh, no, it's something, you're holding back something from us. And he said, this is what he told me. Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. So they took off the clothing. He was apparently on the steps, and they put it down so that he could walk, you know, as an expression of honor to the new king. So Jehu is the new king. He's in Ramoth-Gilead. Remember where we are now. He's here. Joram, the almost to be assassinated king, is here in Jezreel. So Joram's the king, but just now Jehu has been anointed as king. And Jehu's going to make sure that there's no competition, so he's going to go back and get him, get Joram. And that's what the next part of the story is about. So Jehu says to the people of Ramoth-Gilead, I don't want anybody going to Jezreel and tell what's happened, and everybody be quiet about it. And then he gets on his chariot, and in his chariot, and with a bunch of other people, army soldiers with him, and they head toward Jezreel from Ramoth-Gilead, and they come up toward the valley of Jezreel, which, as we saw on the map, is just east. And I have been graciously loaned a picture of this area. I've never been here or seen this. This is the most of this I've seen. I don't know how well you can see that. Hopefully you can. If you think we're standing here, okay, we're here. This is where Jezreel is. And then we're looking east over the valley of Jezreel. So the Jordan River's here, and then farther beyond, you can't see that. But, up off the map to the top is where Ramoth-Gilead is. So what's his name? Jehu's coming from the north. He's coming this way. I'm sorry, not from the north, but from the top of our map, which is east. He's coming from the east to the west. So he's going this way from Ramoth-Gilead toward Jezreel. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay, so here he comes along here. He's come along here, and there's a tower here at the city of Jezreel, a watchman on the tower, and he's looking out, as doing his job, and he sees this company of men coming. And so he sends a message to the king, that is King Joram, and he says, there's a company of men coming. So they send a messenger out on horseback, and he rides down here and talks to Jehu, and he says, the king says, is it peace? And Jehu says to him, what have you to do with peace? Get behind me, or get out of my way, just whatever, turn around. And so he gets behind him. Jehu doesn't want to be stopped, doesn't want to be slowed down, and he continues coming along the valley here, heading toward Jezreel. Well, the watchman on the tower reports to the king. He went to him, but he didn't come back. He went behind him. So the king sends out a second messenger. He rides as fast as he can, and so by this time, you know, he's getting Jehu and his company is getting closer and closer. By the way, I think if I was told, if I remember what I was told, I think right in here is the vineyard of Naboth, remember? That Ahab had, Jezebel had killed and given to Ahab because Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. That was right in here somewhere, okay? Well, so Jehu's coming along, and a second messenger goes to him, and he says, thus says the king, is it peace? Same thing. He says, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the other guy goes behind him. So then the watchman sends a message to the king saying, the second guy did the same thing as the first one. And the king panics, basically, King Joram. He says, this can be translated different ways apparently, verse 21. And Joram said, harness up, or get ready. It's get ready to go. So he got in his chariot. They got him all ready. Ahaziah, king of Judah, was with him. And they go down, and somewhere near the plot of ground, which was Naboth's vineyard earlier, they meet. That's in verse 21. He met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu. Now remember, Joram knew Jehu. Jehu was one of his commanders of his army. And Joram does not know that Jehu has been anointed king. Okay? So we have to keep that in mind. It's not like he knows he's facing an enemy here, but he can't figure out because Jehu, it said earlier, which we didn't read, is driving furiously to get where he's going. And so they go to meet him, and here's one of the commanders of his army, and he's riding furiously. He might think there was some trouble in Ramoth-Gilead or some, you know, major thing that Jehu himself would come to see him. So when he saw Jehu, he said in verse 22, is it peace, Jehu? And Jehu answered, what peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many? And immediately Joram realizes what's happened, and he heads for the hills and says to his friend, treachery, Ahaziah! And so he knows that Jehu has turned against him, and Jehu, it says, pulled his bow at full strength and went... And he was so strong, and the arrow went so fast, it shot him in the back, and it came out through his heart and stuck out the front of him, of King Joram. And so Joram went on. Let's see here. Jehu told him at this point, grab him and throw him down onto the plot of ground here, which was Jezreel, which was the vineyard of Naboth. I'm trying to find the verse here. Verse 25, Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you on this ground, on this property, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground. And then notice the end of that, according to the word of the Lord. since I'm not going to have time to emphasize this as much as I want to, according to the word of the Lord, or similar phraseology, is a really common expression throughout these chapters. There's a big emphasis upon what God has said and the fulfillment of what he has said. And so this is one of those instances. So Joram, king of Israel, was dead. Jehu was the sole reigning monarch at this point. And then when, verse 27, but when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road. And then they tracked him down, shot him in the chariot. And then he fled to Megiddo, which was, I think, like about 8 miles to the west of Jezreel. And then he died there as well. Ahaziah had only reigned for about a year. So, lots of killing going on here. Well, then, verse 30, now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, okay, Jezreel, where there was a palace for the for the king, though that wasn't the capital, here was Jezebel, formerly queen, now queen mother, and she, I can't say enough bad about her. She, verse 30 says, put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? She's alluding back to what Zimri did to King Eli. You remember when he killed his master? And this is what Jehu did to Joram. And so she is making the connection there. And Jehu calls for anybody who might be on his side to throw her down. And so two or three guys up in the room toss her out the window. It says she fell down on the ground. Her blood splattered on the wall, or spattered and splattered on the wall and on the horses. And it was of such non-consequence to Jehu. This is amazing to me. It says he went, and when he had gone in, he ate and drank. So he just went in and had a meal. I mean, the queen had just been thrown down and killed, and I left out the fact that after she was thrown down, then he trampled on her to make sure that she was finished, I guess. And then he got this idea that maybe a little bit of dignity should be shown to her since she was the daughter of a king. So he told some men to go out and bury her. Well, when they went out to bury her, they couldn't find anything except her skull, her feet, and the palms of her hands. And so she could not be buried. And then verse 36 says, therefore they came back and told him. And he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elisha the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. She had no burial place. And that was, again, a fulfillment of God's word. Over and over again, this happened. Well, chapter 10 goes on, and I'm going to have to really summarize here. But first of all, Ahab sought out the 70 sons of, I'm sorry, did I say Ahab? Jehu sought out the 70 sons of Ahab and killed them, or actually had them killed. He kind of threatened the ones that were raising them, protecting them. And so it says in verse 6, now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them, rearing the sons of Ahab. So it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. And then they told him what they did. And then verse 10, Jehu says, know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and all his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left none remaining. Then he went on to Samaria, and on the way he met some guys who were going to see their nephews. they were Ahaziah's brothers, and they were going to see his Ahaziah's kids. We are the brothers of Ahaziah, it's verse 13. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother. So they're going to make a family visit, and for some reason, which I don't totally understand, Jehu has those 42 guys killed as well. And then he goes on, he grabs this guy, Jehonadab, and simply I didn't have time to do a lot of research on Jehonadab. I don't know exactly who he was, except says that he's the son of Rechab. And greet him, and they found out they were kindred spirit. And he said, verse 16, Jehu said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them. Again, notice the phraseology, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. So God is fulfilling one prophecy after another, one right after another. He's doing exactly what he said he would do. Well, then, if that wasn't enough killing, Jehu gathered all the worshipers of Baal, all the priests, all the worshipers that he could possibly. He had them. He did this under false pretense that he was going to have some solemn assembly to Baal. But he even said that Ahab served Baal a little. I'm going to serve him much, or something like that. And so they thought that he was on their side. But he got them all in this temple and made sure that there were no followers of the Lord in it. And then he had them all slaughtered. And then after that, they broke down the pillars. They burned the pillars, which I thought was interesting. I read that if you take a stone pillar and heat it hot enough and then pour cold water on it, it'll just shatter. And I've had something like that happen in the kitchen before. But so he burned the pillars. He destroyed the temple. He removed Baal worship from Israel, and that's one of the greatest things he did. Verse 28 says, "Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel." And then there's a sad commentary at the end. Verse 29 says, "However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat," and that is from worshiping the golden calves, remember, that were at Bethel and Dan. And then verse 31 also is sad. "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin." And then the very end of the chapter mentions that Hazael, in an eastern campaign, east of the Jordan, did all kinds of havoc against the nation Israel. And, of course, that's in fulfillment of Elisha's words to him, that he was going to dash their children and destroy their soldiers and rip their women open and do these dastardly things to the nation of Israel. Well, that's a real... I'm sure if there had been policemen on this journey with me driving, he would have arrested me for speeding, because we went much faster than I would have liked to. Okay, I'm just going to give you a bunch of verses here you might want to write down. We don't have time, but I can see already that this kind of faded. But this is what I call the Word of God in the Word of God. In this section of the Word of God, there are several things said about the Word of God, mostly that came through Elijah. But just maybe I can... let me just point out some of the things it said. And this is a review, because we just went over most of this. "The Shunammite woman did according to the saying of the man of God," which was God's word to her. In verse 10, it says, "The Lord has shown me that the word of God came to me that he will really die." So great emphasis upon God's word itself. Verse 19, "The Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of David, because he promised him that." So God's word, God's keeping his word. 9:26 mentions that this happened according to the word of the Lord. 36, the same thing. This is the word which he spoke through Elijah. 10:10 says, "The Lord has done what he spoke." He did what he said he would do. And 17 is very similar. I have a whole chart of things that I don't think I wrote those up here. No, I started to, but I... Okay, let me just do this. We really will get done before church starts. This will be very quick. Let me go back to let me go back to the prophecy, this one prophecy in 1 Kings 21. Verse 17 and following. And I'll only write some of the references down because we don't have time to look at them. Verse 19 talks about where the dogs had licked Naboth's blood, they were going to lick Ahab's blood. And that's fulfilled in 1 Kings 22, 37 to 38. So you can look these up, I hope, later. I'll just give you the references quick. Verse 21 here. All these are from here. That's all we'll deal with now. He talks about the calamity for Ahab. It's going to take away his prosperity, posterity. He's going to cut off all the males from his line. And that we look at in 2 Kings 10, 17. In verse 23, he's going to mention that the dogs will eat Jezebel. And that we just looked at as he told... as he told Jehu that was going to happen, kind of as an intermediate step. And then the actual fulfillment of it is in 35 through 37. And then this is kind of a general curse that apparently was throughout the ancient Near East in these days, where they said, the dog shall eat whoever dies in the city, and the bird shall eat whoever dies in the field. And in verse 24... that's what, again, now, 1 Kings, these are all in 1 Kings 21. Verse 24 mentions that, and then that, again, is fulfilled in 26 as the body of Joram is dumped onto the plot of ground of Naboth in Jezreel. Well, I can't believe the time has already gone. This has gone so quickly. Let me wrap up with some things that I think are important and that I've been trying to emphasize, especially at the end here. I'm just going to read some things that will make this quicker. God's word is true. God keeps his word. He does what he says. He can be trusted. And then I wanted to say that the historical portions of God's word, like these stories, they should just really thrill us, because we're not just reading stories, but we are being exposed to the actual actions of the sovereign God of history. This is how he actually worked. God is in control of all this, and this is how he has brought history along according to his own desired ends. And he is doing the same thing today in the lives of nations and in the lives of individuals, in your life and in my life. So we see his sovereign acts in history, which reveal his wonderful character and his mighty power. And then I wanted us to be reminded that this mighty God is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as... we're told that the Old Testament testifies of him. And this, he is the mighty God who is working these things out. And he, as Revelation 19 tells us, look this up, I won't take time to read it, but Revelation 19:11 and, I don't know, the following six or eight verses there, wonderful passage which describes the Lord Jesus Christ as faithful and true. He keeps his word. He does what he says. And then it goes on to say that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is the one who is worthy of our worship. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you again for this text. We thank you for the many evidences of your hand at work and of your just doing what you said you would do. you're trustworthy, God. Your word can be relied upon because you are the author of it and you are perfect in what you do. You are faithful to your word. You're faithful to your people. And I pray, Lord, that these truths might just bolster our faith and might encourage us all the more to be in your word and to delight in it and to be obedient to it and to trust you because of it. Bring honor to your holy name. We thank you for our wonderful Savior and the word that he has given to us. And we pray our lives might reflect these truths as you see fit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.